4 weeks. If you're still struggling to find Habakkuk, to find the page number and turn directly there. It's a small book, 3 chapters, easy to fly right over. Habakkuk chapter. Reminder to where we are in the book. This comes as part of God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer, his lament concerning injustice and unrighteousness in his world, wondering how long until God would act. Would God do anything about it at all? And this is part of the vision that God gave to the prophet. We saw the first part of it last week, particularly verses 4 and 5, where God revealed that on earth there would always be people who would trust in themselves, the arrogant, the puffed up ones, but then there would be a righteous people who would live by faith. And now in these verses, God is directly answering Habakkuk's question regarding the Chaldeans and how long this wicked people would persist in their evil. So let's begin reading Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. According to the Urban Dictionary, woe is me is an idiom that is used when someone is complaining too much about something that doesn't really matter. For example, someone might complain, I can't believe I only got a pay raise of $10,000. I was expecting $12,000. Woe is me. Or someone might complain, I have so much to do before I leave for my 3-month Caribbean vacation. I just don't know how I'll get it all done. And when they can tell that you're looking at them with no sympathy whatsoever, they might suddenly say, woe is me. We've probably had those woe is me type moments. In the Bible, however, the word woe is not used in this overdramatic, comical way. It's a weighty word with very serious connotations. In some places, the word woe can be translated alas and used as a funeral lament, such as 1 Kings 13, verse 30. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, or woe, my brother. In other places, the word woe is used as a cry to get attention, particularly from God. But most often the word is used in connection to an announcement of judgment, an announcement of coming doom. And we see this in Habakkuk. In response to Habakkuk's questions about the injustice in the world, God reassures the prophet that the wicked are, in fact, under the judgment of God. The puffed up ones, back in verse 4, who arrogantly reject God by trusting in themselves, they will not continue to torment the righteous forever. Those who rely on their own resources, those who reject God ultimately cannot sustain life. And the only thing that's left for unrepentant sinners to do who are under the woe of God is to lament their certain destruction. In a series of five woes, God reveals to Habakkuk that the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, will not escape the just punishment their sins deserve. Even though God raised up this nation to punish his wayward people, in chapter 1, verse 11, they are called guilty men, and they would pay the price for their crimes against humanity and their blasphemy against God. The first four woes that are given are woes for sins against fellow human beings. The fifth woe is given because of sin against God. In verse 6, we find that these are written as a taunt song, a song that the victims of Babylonian oppression could sing over their enemy. With ridicule, with scorn, the righteous could rise up to mock their conqueror with these words of woe. In chapter 1, verse 10, we're told the Chaldeans scoff at kings, they laugh at rulers. But here God is showing in the end, he will get the final laugh. He'll have the last say over evil. From the immediate context, we can conclude that these five woes are directed to the coming Chaldeans. Some say that these woes are for the Assyrians, who were actually ruling when Habakkuk received this oracle. However, notice that each of the woes is generic. Verse 6, woe to him who? We see this in verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. Woe to him who? The text doesn't identify by name the individual or the nation that is under judgment. And in this way, the passage takes on a universal application, and it reveals to us the mind of God regarding all those who would engage in such evil behaviors. And so this morning, we want to consider what this passage says to us about our sin, what it says to us about our God, and what it says to us about our response. Before we look at the timeless truth regarding our sin, our God, and our response, we want to see what each woe has to say, and then we'll make conclusions to those three areas at the end: our God, our sin, and our response. In the first woe in verses 6-8 is a woe for illegality. For illegality, breaking every law and violating all justice, the Babylonians, verse 6, heap up what is not his own. This sounds very similar to chapter 1, verse 6, when we're told they're a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Using force, threats, extortion, violence, they steal from their victims. In Daniel chapter 5, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, even took items, the vessels of gold and silver from God's house, from the temple in Jerusalem. It didn't matter to the Babylonians whether the items were of sacred or secular use. They took anything they wanted to, using whatever means possible. We also know that as part of their foreign policy, the Babylonians would exact tribute from weaker nations. The weaker nations would pay money, or they would give possessions or slaves to the conquering nation as a sign of their submission to the stronger nation. 1 Kings 24 records that King Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, was ruling at the time, and Babylonians demanded tribute. And for 3 years, he paid the high price, but in the fourth year, he rebelled, and the Babylonians came and laid siege to Israel's capital city, shedding blood, pillaging the lands, brutally plundering many nations. According to the Babylonians, these weaker nations were in their debt. But God announces in verse 7 that one day the victims would come to collect. Verse 7 says, "Will not your debtors suddenly arise?" The Hebrew word that's translated debtors actually is the word creditor. And God is saying one day the one who has piled up stolen goods, the one who's made himself wealthy by extortion, would find the creditors coming to knock at his door. That the Babylonians actually owed a debt to the people that they had stolen from, the people they had robbed of wealth, and their victims one day would come calling and they would demand repayment. Of course, we live in a world vastly different from the time of Habakkuk in the days of the Babylonians. But the economic illegality that is described in verses 6 through 8 continues in our world. And this woe serves as a warning to us against victimizing other people for economic gain. Whether it's attempting to get money or property through threats of violence or coercion or bribery, we find that it's detestable to God and is a violation of human dignity. Whether this happens at a corporate level or it happens among individuals, economic fraud is a serious sin, and it may take many different forms, and it receives the woe of God. You might cheat your neighbor or the IRS. You might cheat your customers or your employer. But Proverbs 13:11 warns, "Wealth gained by fraud, wealth which comes by questionable ways, it will dwindle. It will shrink to nothing." And God announces woe upon those who seek to gain in this way. In our world, security is a valued commodity. With products such as the Ring doorbell camera, safe security or smart security is now available to every household. And certainly we all want our families and our homes to be safe from the reach of harm. But in the second woe, in verses 9 through 11, God announces judgment upon those who would attempt to secure their lives by treating others cruelly. Verses 9 through 11 in the second woe, it is a woe for inhumanity. A woe for inhumanity. In order to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm, verse 9, the Babylonians secured their lives through unjust gain. Verse 10, they built their nest eggs by cutting off many peoples. In other words, they destroyed the lives of others. This could be physically, financially, relationally, reputationally. They did it to get ahead for their own security. And God reveals that when people use evil gain to fortify their futures, that their shame will actually outlast their fortune or their fame. And you'll notice here that the inhumanity of the Babylonians was so ruthless that even the stone and the wood of their houses would cry out in protest of their evil. Those who are powerful might be able to silence the poor. They might be able to silence the weak, the oppressed, the abused. But inanimate creation will not forego protest when evil is so great. We can think of contemporary examples of such crimes. We might be thinking of the mafia. The media, the entertainment industry depicts these criminals as having such a love for their family. They'll commit great crimes in order to secure a prosperous future for them. But we shouldn't just direct this woe at members of the mafia or at nations, because this woe includes all those who would take unfair advantage of others for their own financial security, who would take advantage of somebody else in order to make their life more secure, more safe. No matter how much we may accumulate in life, if we do that on the backs of other people, then we will inevitably fall. One writer reminds us that doing our own thing without regard for God is a prescription for ruin. And those who think that they can escape disaster in this life by living high above others at the expense of other people, they actually have plotted their own ruin. They forfeited their life. In Genesis chapter 1, in the creation ordinances, God gave humanity the charge to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. And in this divine calling to subdue the earth, men and women were to work together using the resources and gifts that God had given to them to form communities, create cultures, and build civilizations for the good of all people and for the glory of God. But it's because of mankind's self-assertion and rejection of God that instead of fulfilling this role in this way, the history of humanity is one of building cities and civilizations and cultures using bloodshed, establishing towns on injustice, not for the benefit of anyone, ultimately, but for themselves, and certainly not for the glory of God. The third woe in verses 12 through 14 addresses this type of sin. It's a woe for iniquity. Verse 12 reads, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." The word iniquity literally means badness or malice, injustice, perversity. The Babylonians were certainly guilty of these crimes. In their global conquest, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we learn that they all come for violence. They gather captives like sand. They pile up earth and take it. As they went after the nations, many lives were lost in the battle. Those who survived were carried away. Many of them were often enslaved and forced to work to build the kingdom of the Babylonians. Human history records the rise of many nations, many kingdoms, many cities built on violence and corruption, oppression, deception, intimidation, revenge. And even the history of the United States, we all know, is stained with the sin of slavery. And even today, the blood of the aborted and the euthanized continues to testify to our nation's willingness to dispose of those we might think that hinder our pursuit of happiness, our prosperity, our advancement. We will get rid of those who get in our way. And yet God reminds Habakkuk in verse 13 that despite all of humanity's efforts to build kingdoms for their glory, to build cities on violence, that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. You may remember this was true for the Babylonians in Daniel chapter 5 at this party. The handwriting appears on the wall. And the Babylonians learn that very night that God rules over the kingdoms of man. That God had numbered the days of the Babylonians. He had weighed them in the balances. He had found them wanting. And that very night, the Babylonian king was killed. And the Babylonian kingdom ended when it was handed over to Darius the Mede. God says, "Woe to the one who builds a legacy through abusive power and bloodshed." In the fourth woe in verses 15 through 17, there's a shift of focus. The first three are focusing on greed, on economics, on extortion, on coveting. The fourth woe we see is against blatantly immoral behavior. It's a woe because of immorality. In verse 15, the NIV reads, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." Here we're dealing with sins of drunkenness, sensuality. Powerful Babylonians taking advantage of their weaker neighbors by encouraging intoxication, even providing the alcohol. And what was the purpose? to engage in sexual sin. A modern parallel is found in the cases where a man puts a drug in a woman's drink to inebriate her for the purpose of assaulting her once she can't resist the advances. Here we might also be thinking of pimps or drug lords or porn producers who use their power in order to abuse the weak and to coerce others into their own perversion. But notice also with this woe, not only does God show his hatred for such immorality, but he also in verse 17 condemns the violence done to Lebanon, the destruction of the beasts, violence to the earth. Here God is talking about the rest of creation. Lebanon referring to the cedars of Lebanon that were believed, thought to be the most majestic trees that God had created. Psalm 104:16 says that God himself planted them, that God had watered them. As the Babylonians continued on their path for power, even the beast weren't spared the abuse of the wicked. Both plant life and animal life suffered at the hands of the immoral. One writer says that their practice of making their victims drunk in order to strip them is a symbol of the rape of the land. Lebanon is naked of trees, the cities are naked of people, and the land is naked of animals. And for such immoral behavior, God says, woe to you. The fifth and final woe is announced not because of the Babylonian sins against humanity or creation, but their blasphemy against God. Verses 18 and 20 through 20, the fifth woe is because of idolatry. Because of idolatry. And you notice when you read all the way through that this fifth one begins differently than the previous four. The woe doesn't actually come until verse 19. And by changing the pattern, what Habakkuk does is bring this final woe to the forefront. He leaves his original audience with a memorable closing verse, a jeer to sing against their enemy. We already know that the Babylonians are idolatrous people. We know that from chapter 1. They worship themselves. They worship their power. They worship their nets. But they also worshiped many other gods. And in that ancient civilization, a nation's success was attributed to a variety of gods who were blessing them and giving them strength, allowing them to conquer their enemies. But here, the Lord reveals that the gods of the nations are worthless, powerless, speechless, and lifeless. You can see the foolishness in idolatry in the way that Habakkuk describes these gods. They're shaped by humans. They speak lies, meaning they give the appearance of providing blessing and security, but they can actually do nothing. They lie. They're of no use. They give no profit whatsoever to the one who worships them. They're covered with gold and silver. They don't respond to the requests of their makers. They contain no breath, no life. Think of 1 Kings 18. The prophet Elijah ridiculing the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal there are on the mountain doing everything they can to try to get the attention of their God. They're screaming, they're crying out, they're cutting themselves till they bleed, and they're raving on and on and on for hours and hours and hours. And verse 29 of 1 Kings 18 says, no one answered. No one paid attention. These gods have no life. They're worthless. And yet what a contrast this is to the God of Habakkuk, the God that we've encountered in this short book, the God who heard Habakkuk's cry and is now answering him, the God who speaks, the God who's made it clear that he is at work among all the nations, not just Israel. The God who is everlasting, the God who is eternal, the God who is uncreated, the God whose glory will fill the earth, the God who will bring evil nations to nothing, the God who resides in his holy temple. You and I must be careful that we do not reduce the sin of idolatry to nothing more than bowing down to a gold statue. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul equates the sin of coveting with the sin of idolatry. Whenever we long for something more than God, whenever we look to someone or something else to satisfy us, to meet our needs, to bless us, to give us security, to give us peace, to give us joy, then we are committing the same sin, the same foolishness as those who are bowing to an idol. Remember, Jesus tells us that it is impossible for us to worship God and something else. He says in Luke 16, 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, because God alone deserves and demands our allegiance, our devotion, our service, our worship. We're to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And anyone who places their trust in anyone or anything else than God is guilty of idolatry. And those who are not walking by faith, day by day, depending upon God for all they need, will fall prey to the futility of idol worship in their heart. In these five woes, God clearly reveals the coming end of the Chaldeans. God would not tolerate their injustice, their oppression, their idolatry forever. And now all Habakkuk needed to do was wait for the vision to be fulfilled, for the appointed time when God would carry out his righteous recompense on them. And although this specific oracle was given at a specific time in a specific context, it still contains timeless truths regarding our sin, our God, and our response. So what is this teaching us about our sin? First, these words of woe should remind all of us of the seriousness of all sin. So often we take sin lightly. You can hear this in the words that we use. Oh, it was a slip. It was a mistake. It was just a poor choice. It was just a bad judgment call. How often do we just ignore or dismiss sin? We have our categories of the sins that we think are great evils, and then some that we just disregard altogether. But we should see in this text that all sin, no matter how we classify it, is a serious transgression against God. And that God's judgment on sin is comprehensive, that not a single sin is overlooked. Consider the fact that God even announces woe for the abuse of creation in verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon, the destruction of beasts. And yet how often do we act as if God could care less about how we treat his creation? Environmental concern, that's for the far left wing liberal agenda, not for the church. But God is announcing woe upon those who are poor stewards of his world. Pollution of waterways, exploitation of natural resources, cruelty towards animals, it receives the condemnation of God. What about drunkenness? How often do we laugh at the intoxicated one who slurs their speech, who stumbles when they walk? We view it as a harmless, temporary escape, a stress reliever, just a little buzz. And yet we see here God seems to treat it as a serious sin against him. Second, these words of woe show us that in our sin, we sow the seeds of our own destruction. that in our sin we sow the seeds of our own destruction, that we are responsible ultimately for our own demise. Verses 6 through 8, those who take what doesn't belong to them will have everything taken from them. Verses 9 through 10, those who get rich by evil means, they forfeit their lives. We're reminded of Galatians 5, 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Unrepentant sinners are reaping or sowing the seeds of their own demise. Then it may take some time, and sometimes it's even a lifetime, before the harvest of devastation comes. But no one should think when they sin that there's no consequence whatsoever. No one should think in their sin that they can escape the destructive nature of the seeds that they are sowing. Finally, the fifth woe particularly reminds us that all the sins that we commit against other people, against creation, that all of that sin begins actually in our sin against God. I've already mentioned that Habakkuk intentionally distinguishes this final woe from the others by changing the pattern in which he's writing. He draws our attention to it by the abrupt change in the structure and bringing this to the forefront. And the point that Habakkuk is making is that all the Babylonian atrocities are due to their first and foremost their idolatry. It's because they did not worship God. It's because they did not know God that they committed all these other sins. When our theology is wrong, we should see that our entire life will be steered towards sin. You can't love others if you don't love God. Paul makes this clear in Romans 1, where he shows that every single act of sin begins in idolatry. That those who suppress the truth about God, those who exchange the worship of the Creator for created things, will do what ought not to be done. From disobeying their parents to the most vile sin we can imagine. It all begins when we don't know who God is, when we don't worship Him as we should. Not only do these woes give us timeless truths about our sin, but also about our God. Through these five woes, God reveals more of His character to Habakkuk. First of all, we learn that God is sovereign over sin. God is sovereign over sin. Notice what he says in verse 13. "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts?" Is it not from God that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Why is it that despite all of humanity's best efforts, it comes to nothing? Because God has ordained that it would be so. For the Babylonians, God had ordained that in the end, it would amount to nothing. This was confirmed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he has this dream that troubles him. He can't make sense of it. They remember this Jewish exile, Daniel, who can interpret dreams by the power of God, the wisdom of God. Daniel comes and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "This dream that is troubling you is revealing to you that your kingdom, along with all earthly kingdoms, will come to nothing when the kingdom of God is established on earth. That despite all your best effort, all your wealth, all your strength, God would turn it all into nothing, into ash." Our confession of faith reminds us that God most wisely limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions in order to accomplish His perfectly holy purposes. And what would be the purpose of God bringing everything to nothing in this way? Why would it be from the Lord that people would labor merely for fire and that nations would grow weary for nothing? And the reason for this we see in the text is because God alone will receive the glory. God will not allow anyone to steal His glory. And so in his sovereignty over sin, he brings to end all the vain achievements of man. So in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so nothing is outside of God's domain, not even our sinful self-promotion. He will bring it to an end because he will not share his glory with another. In Genesis chapter 11, the builders on the Shinar Plain learn this lesson, that God would not allow prideful humanity to build a stairway to heaven to take his glory. And so for good or for evil, we make our plans, but the Lord is determining our steps, and he is sovereign even over our sin. The second truth that we see about learn about God in these woes is that God's justice is exact. He does not give unrepentant sinners more or less than what they deserve. This is seen in several places. In verse 8, because you plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Verse 10, you cut off people, you forfeit your life. Because the Babylonians forced others to drink and to reveal their nakedness, God says, you will drink and reveal your uncircumcision. You will reveal that you do not belong to me. Because they forced others into shameful deeds, they will be filled with shame. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon, it will overwhelm you. In his reciprocal justice, God exacts from sinners exactly what they have taken. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, Paul assures even the persecuted church, Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ, that God will prove himself righteous in his judgment. And he says to these suffering Christians that those who afflict you will be afflicted. The penalty perfectly fits the crime. Affliction for affliction, plundering for plundering, life for life. And in this exact execution of justice, God shows himself to be impartial and righteous in his judgments. And we know that ultimately God has determined that those who sin against the eternal living God must pay the highest wage, eternal death. That no one who sins against God will live. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. And when will God demand this wage? When will he get payment for sin? The payment is collected when he chooses. In verse 7, the Babylonian creditor suddenly arose for repayment, reminding us that in an instant, God's divine retribution may come, and the payment for our sin will be due. Having seen the seriousness of our sin and God's response of justice to our sin, how should we respond? What are we to do with this? Well, the most urgent, the most immediate response is for us to run to Christ and find shelter and refuge from the wrath of God in him alone. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. Like the Babylonians, just as the Babylonians had poured out the wine of their wrath, God announces that they are going to drink every last drop of the cup of his wrath. We know in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 20:15 that this cup is described as the wine of God's wrath. And by his powerful right hand, God would serve the cup to those who sin against him. And all those who remain in their sin one day will be will drink this cup. And for all eternity, as you have been drinking, the cup will never run dry. It will be full. But we should thank God this morning because not only is he just, but he is also merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. And out of his love for his people, God sent his only son, Jesus, to die and to drink the cup of his wrath for the sins of the world. On the night before his death, Jesus spoke of this cup when he prayed to his Father in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup contained the infinite wrath of God. And in his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus drank the cup to its final dregs. And only God himself could satisfy his justice. Only God himself could satisfy his wrath for the sins of man. And so God died. He gave up his life for those he came to save. Romans 3:26 says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. He does not overlook sin, ignore sin, dismiss sin, turn an eye away from sin. He perfectly punishes it. Yet at the same time, because of his love for sinners, Christ came to die, that God could be just in punishing his son in our place and then declare us righteous by faith in Christ. So Christ had to die to shed his blood as the only atoning sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God and absolve the sinner who comes to him in faith. You need to see this morning that the cost of neglecting so great a salvation, the cost of spurning such a loving Savior, the cost of that is an eternal woe of God in hell. And so you must come to Christ by faith, trusting him to save you now and to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. The first response to these truths is to run to Christ, to embrace him by faith. But then finally, these woes should also lead us to worship. In contrast to the dead and worthless idols that are made by human hands, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Having beheld the judgment of God, his infinite justice, his divine power, his gracious long suffering, his majestic glory, what else can we do but bow down before him in worship? His wondrous works and majestic ways leave us speechless. And unlike the false gods who cannot speak, our God has spoken. And he has revealed that he alone is God. And he will deal with sin perfectly and justly in his time. And it is given a way of escape for those who come to Christ by faith. And so now what do we do? We close our mouths and we listen to him. To be still, to know that he is God, even in the midst of violence, oppression, injustice, poverty, persecution, idolatry, and all the evil that is around us. For when God speaks his words of woe, the righteous who live by faith, worship him with a holy hush as they wait for the day of their salvation. And they wait the terrifying day of judgment that will come to all those who do not live by faith in him. Let us pray. God, our Father, this morning we find ourselves confronted with both your glory and greatness, your righteousness and justice, and yet the evil of our own sin. We find ourselves being aware again of how we have violated your holy law. We find ourselves being reminded again that even the slightest sin against an infinitely holy God deserves eternal punishment. And so in this place, we find ourselves again running to Christ. For where else can we go? And as we consider what Christ has done for us in taking our place, bearing your wrath, it leads us to worship you, our great and glorious and majestic God. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who live by faith, worshiping you, because you alone, in the name and by the Spirit. Amen.